Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 15, the first five verses. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Amen. This is the Word of God. Well, in the late 19th century, Reverend John Watson, a minister in Scotland, wrote the following words in counsel to a friend. Writing to his friend, he said, "Remember to be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle you know nothing about." Now, these words have often been repeated. They've often actually been wrongly attributed to a number of different folks, but these words have been often repeated because of the truth that they convey. What is that truth? Well, these words remind us that in each and every interaction that we ever find ourselves, there are certain aspects of that interaction that we see and that we know, but then there are a whole host of things that we do not see and do not know. No matter what circumstances you ever find yourself in, at all times there are certain aspects that you will be able to lay your eyes on and see and understand about those circumstances. But there will still be a great many things that you cannot simply perceive with your eyes, that there will be a great number of things that remain hidden from you. Just consider our gathering together to worship God right now. What do you see? Well, we can all look around this room together tonight and we can see a great many of the same things. We can see people. We can see chairs, we can see walls and windows, we can see Bibles and psalters and so on. We can all lay our eyes upon the same things, but if we turn our attention next to what cannot be seen, well, there's a greater multitude of things that we cannot see. We cannot see what is going on within each of our hearts. We cannot see the different circumstances that we left behind to come here to worship together tonight. We cannot see the hidden work of the Holy Spirit among us. We cannot see the various temptations that plague each of us. We cannot see the ways in which we are burdened, perhaps by sin. We cannot see the different blessings that we have experienced even today. When we stop and think about it, what we cannot see actually is so much greater in magnitude than what we can see. The same thing is true here in our text this evening. Here we have an example in which there is a very sharp divide between what the people in the room could see and understand with their own eyes, with everything that remained unseen. In these short five verses, there are three related movements, and all of these again reveal the great chasm between what can be seen and what is unseen. And in each of these three parts, they pertain specifically to Jesus. Now in the first verse really, the Sanhedrin once again gather to render judgment regarding Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, and the whole council, having relied upon their eyes, have come to a consensus. Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, and so they hand him over to Pilate. In the second, verse 2, Pilate conducts his own investigation. Jesus has been brought to him with this accusation of treason, and so Pilate asks Jesus the obvious question, and Jesus provides him with a simple answer. In Pilate's mind, it all seems so straightforward and simple. But then in the third part, verses 3 through 5, the chief priests begin to hurl this great multitude of accusations against Jesus. And Pilate stands back, wondering how Jesus is going to answer all of these accusations. And when Pilate presses Jesus for an answer, Jesus remains silent. And Pilate is amazed. Now again, on a human level, we can all understand what the people in the room saw and some of the conclusions that they could draw from what they saw. But what about what remained unseen? The greater portion of our text is not what those in the room could see, but what those in the room could not see. There is always, always so much more to be considered than that which simply meets the eye. The same thing is true about what we do here tonight, and the same thing is true about our lives at every moment. So let's return to the text and let's simply consider Jesus together tonight. Let's begin this evening by considering how His condemnation was confirmed. That's what we see here first in verse 1. His condemnation was confirmed. Our text begins with the sunrise. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Now the reason for this meeting early in the morning is simple. Because their conduct the previous night was illegal, they needed to now meet at first light to give some impression of legality. So consider their actions. Quickly and with complete cooperation, the council renders their judgment. Really, they're simply giving their stamp of approval to the decision that they had made the previous night. Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is guilty of the sin of blasphemy. And so they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Next, consider Christ's compliance. Quietly, and with an obvious intentionality, Jesus went along with everything as it unfolded before him. Despite the illegality of it all, despite the fact that no one gave a second's consideration to his words, which clearly affirmed that he was the Christ, Jesus was instead bound as a dangerous criminal and led away to Pilate. In all of this, we see Jesus submitting himself to what was clearly an unjust process. And here we see that Jesus' condemnation was confirmed. Well, let's pull back from the text and let's consider it again from these two lenses. What was seen and what was unseen. So from the human perspective, what was seen? Well, under the cover of darkness that previous night, the whole Sanhedrin gathered together to give consideration to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And at first, accusations came against him, a whole host of accusations, in fact. But as each of those accusations followed one after another, it became clear that these were fabricated. They did not agree. So finally, the chief priest simply comes forward and he asks Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And being asked a direct question, Jesus gives a direct answer. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, those words were enough. Those words were all that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes needed to hear. Their minds were made up. This man has just committed blasphemy. He clearly claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the very Son of God. And for this supposed sin of blasphemy, they say he now deserves to die. And these men looked upon the man that was standing before them. All that they could see was a simple Jewish man from Nazareth. And as you know, it was common in that day. It was understood nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. Listen also to what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus and his physical appearance. Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So standing before the Sanhedrin that night, They could only see this ordinary man who was making the most outrageous claims. So, in their minds, he was clearly guilty of this sin of blasphemy. After all, there is no way that this simple, ordinary-looking man from Nazareth could be the long-promised Messiah. How could this man standing before them be the Son of God? And so Jesus was condemned. And at first light, they gather again together to simply confirm his condemnation. And in their minds, it's all rather simple and straightforward. That's what could be seen. And that's what, from the human perspective, everyone understood as what was taking place. But what about what they could not see? What about what was unseen? Well, what they could not see really was everything. Because they could not see in reality who it was that was standing before them that night. Again, with their eyes, all that they could see was this ordinary man, this Jesus of Nazareth. But what they could not see was that the God-man was standing before them in the flesh. He told them plainly, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. But because that truth is impossible to comprehend in our natural fallen state, they didn't even give it a second's consideration. I mean, think about it. Who is Jesus? It goes far beyond our comprehension. Who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Herman Bovink puts it this way. He is eternity in time. He is infinity in the finite. He is immensity in space. He is immutability in change. He is being in becoming. He is the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. He goes on to say, this is a mystery that cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully received and acknowledged. No, our minds cannot comprehend who Jesus truly is. And you and I, standing in the place of the Sanhedrin, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, would have concluded the exact same thing that they did. Because of what Jesus so clearly proclaimed, the Sanhedrin found him guilty of a great sin. They said he was guilty of that great sin of blasphemy. And so he was condemned. But again, consider what they could not see. Well, what these men could not see was the holiness of the God-man. That this was Jesus Christ who knew no sin. That he was unstained, undefiled, and perfectly holy. But because of the blindness due to their own sin, they could not see the sinless one when he was standing right before them. And so they condemned him. His condemnation was confirmed. Why was his condemnation confirmed? Well, again, according to what could be seen, his condemnation was confirmed for this supposed act of blasphemy. But what about what was unseen? Again, God's Word must tell us what we cannot see. We need God's Word to reveal to us what escapes our human eyes. This condemnation was about far more than that council could have ever imagined. This condemnation took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God the Father who was working in this condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him," that's Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And similarly, Romans 8:3 says, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." So again, pause and just consider verse 1 again. On the human plane, what could be seen? The simple man making outrageous claims who needs to be condemned. But what could not be seen is that this is God in the flesh being condemned, so that there would be, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See here how there is always so much more than what meets the eye. Let's go on now to consider how his kingship was also confirmed. His condemnation was first confirmed in verse 1, and now his kingship is confirmed in verse 2. Something interesting takes place in between verses 1 and 2. You see, Pilate would not have cared in the least bit about a charge of blasphemy. So these cunning religious leaders, they bring Jesus before Pilate, now having altered his accusation. Now their accusation against Jesus is not an accusation of blasphemy, but instead treason. This man claims to be king. And so on this altered accusation of treason, Jesus is now brought before the civil leader, before Pilate, and he's put on trial. Consider Pilate's question. Since Jesus was brought before Pilate with this altered accusation, Pilate must do an investigation. And Pilate asks Jesus the only appropriate question. These men accuse you of being a king. Are you the king of the Jews? Again, it's a simple question. It's the obvious question. Had Jesus simply said no, he would have been left alone. He would have been returned to the Jews. But should Jesus answer yes, well then Pilate would have another matter on his hands. So consider Jesus' answer. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says to Pilate, you have said so. Well, in the eyes of Pilate and in the eyes of Rome, this was a very serious offense. At the time, Pilate served as a Roman governor, which means he was serving under the authority of Caesar. And now, in the course of his investigation, Pilate has just heard this man from Nazareth claim to be a king. And challenging Caesar's rule in Roman law was a capital crime. Well, with these words, Jesus confirmed his kingship. So let's again consider these circumstances, looking through those two lenses. What could be seen and what was unseen? What was seen? Well, in Pilate's eyes, he has just seen this man from that no-name town claiming to be king. Jesus was brought before Pilate with this accusation, but Pilate very likely thought that it would come to nothing. The reason why Pilate is in Jerusalem at this time was because many were questioning Pilate's leadership. There had just recently been an insurrection in Jerusalem, and so Pilate came to impose his presence there in Jerusalem. Hearing of this man from Nazareth claiming to be king, Pilate likely thought that he would be brought before him, and that this man would then recant of this claim of being king, and that would be that. But then he asked Jesus, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered in the affirmative. So with his own eyes, Pilate saw this man making, in his mind, an outrageous claim. But consider what was hidden. What could Pilate and these religious leaders, what could no one else in the room see? Well, just as with the Sanhedrin before him, Pilate could not see who it was that stood before him. Again, what was unseen, this reality again is everything. With his eyes, all that Pilate could see was this ordinary man who in his mind was making an outrageous claim. Pilate thought it was outrageous for Jesus to be claiming that he was the king of the Jews. But consider what these men cannot see. This is the king. This is the king, and as he stands before Pilate, he is holding Pilate's life in his body. This is the one of whom Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Pilate believes that Jesus is standing before him, but in reality, Pilate is standing before Jesus. Similarly, Daniel wrote and said of Jesus, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Apostle Paul actually wrote to Timothy about this event that we're reading about here in our text. In 1 Timothy 6:13, he spoke of Jesus and he said, "Who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession." What is that good confession? It is that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Here Jesus standing before Pilate confirms his kingship. But again, step back and consider it. Nobody else in the room understands what is going on. They believe that this is a simple man from Nazareth who is making the most outrageous claim, when in reality, the King of Kings is standing before them. With his own eyes, Pilate only saw what amounted to a local rival. But what Jesus had just confessed was that he was the King over all. Again, we must see here in the text that there is always so much more than what meets the eye. In fact, what we're doing together right now in hearing the Word of God preached, there is so much more than what meets the eye. Well, we've got a final consideration this evening. Let's consider third how his commitment was confirmed. His commitment was confirmed. After his kingship was confirmed, and immediately upon his kingship being confirmed, the chief priests are infuriated and they begin to unleash their accusations upon Jesus. These men could not stand to hear that this Jesus of Nazareth was claiming to be their king. And so they saw this as their opportunity to drive home at what was their hidden intention, that this Jesus be condemned by Pilate to death. So consider first their accusations. We don't know what was the content of all of their accusations, but what we do know is that their accusations were many. I mean, Pilate said, "See how many charges they bring against you." One after another, these accusations came. So much so that metaphorically, Jesus was buried underneath all of these accusations. And Pilate's response at least gives an initial validation. He didn't dismiss these out of hand. Instead, he turned to Jesus and he said, "Have you no answer to make?" So consider now Christ's silence. Once again, as noted before, Jesus, hearing these accusations, gave no answer to his accusers. The text simply says, "But Jesus made no further answer." What this means is that not only while these accusations were being brought against him that he made no answer, but also later when Pilate concluded by pressing Jesus for an answer, Jesus still refused to answer these accusations. And so Mark highlights for us that Pilate was amazed. Pilate was stunned. He was shocked that this man would remain silent in the face of so many accusations. So why was Pilate so amazed? Well, let's consider that together as we have before by considering what was seen and what was unseen. In this particular place, Pilate saw Jesus standing before his accusers, and particularly, Pilate saw Jesus remaining silent before his accusers. His amazement seems to indicate that he is beginning to discern that there is something more going on here than what meets the eye. It may have been that Pilate heard all of these accusations and saw how easily answerable all of these accusations were. It may have been that Pilate begins to see that Jesus is simply willing to go along with all of this. So Pilate stands back, seeing some sort of commitment from Christ, and he is truly amazed. So what is unseen? Well, even if Pilate had a hunch that there was something more going on, he could not see what was confirmed by Christ's silence. It does seem plausible that Pilate only needed Jesus to dispute the charges in order for Pilate to dismiss them and to return Jesus to the Jews. And yet, we see here how Christ's silence serves to confirm his commitment. There was so much that Jesus could do to get out of what was a perceived predicament. I mean, he could have simply answered the accusations against him. He could have also, as he told his disciples elsewhere, he could simply call down a whole host of angels to come to his defense. But instead, this silence confirmed his commitment. What was he committed to? Well, this silence shows us that Jesus was committed to saving you, his people, from their sins. Jesus was committed to coming to lay down his life as a ransom for many, and so he stood silently. And once again, we step back from the text and we see there is always so much more going on than what simply meets the eye. Well, we've considered these three things now. His condemnation was confirmed, his kingship was confirmed, and his commitment was confirmed. What happens when we put these three things together? Well, we see, as it were, in these verses, what we see here is that Jesus Christ is truly the King over all the earth, who was willingly condemned in order to save his people from their sins. Now again, step back and think upon these circumstances. Did anyone else understand what was going on in those circumstances? Not at all. Only Christ himself. And here we see the simplicity of the gospel. In one sense, easy to understand, but in another, impossible to fully comprehend. Now, some of you in this room may have grown up watching Mr. Rogers. And I learned more about Mr. Rogers when I lived in Pittsburgh while finishing my final year of seminary. Pittsburgh loves their hometown hero of Mr. Rogers. And from time to time, I would take my family to the Children's Museum there, and they have an entire floor dedicated to Mr. Rogers. Well, there, and also in his show, in every episode, there is prominently displayed his favorite quote, which says, "What is essential is invisible to the eye." What is essential is invisible to the eye. Do we not see that reflected here in our text tonight? What is essential is invisible to the eye. What remained hidden from the Sanhedrin and from Pilate is the most important part. So biblically, we must agree. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." We as God's people, we as Christians are called to a life of faith. And what is faith but looking beyond what we can see to see, as it were, what is unseen, what is revealed to us only by the Word of God? You know how the rest of that chapter 11 of Hebrews goes on. It's called the Hall of Faith for a reason. It refers to the people of God by name, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Jacob, by faith Isaac, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, and so on and so forth. The whole chapter, by faith, the people of God. And you see, just as in the text here this morning, or this evening rather, we have highlighted for us the centrality of faith. Now, sadly, all of the individuals here in the text failed to see Jesus for who He really is. And because they could not see what was unseen, because they could not behold Jesus Christ by faith, they could not understand that He is the Son of God, that He is the King of Kings, that He is the only Savior for sinners. And so what we see them doing here in this text, condemning Jesus, really was, in turn, them condemning themselves. Brothers and sisters, what is essential is invisible to the eye. You and I cannot perceive what is most important only with these eyes. Now, to be clear, we live embodied lives. And so the visible is still important, but the invisible is essential. We can only see and understand what we lay our eyes upon if we first comprehend and understand what cannot be seen and what is only revealed to us by the Word of God. So think again about what we're doing here together tonight. What we can see is not what is essential. Not chairs, not walls and windows or anything else. But what we cannot see, the unseen, it is really everything. According to God's Word, we are gathered together right now in the very presence of the Triune God. And what we have heard read in God's Word, what we have sung together in God's Word, and this Word we're hearing preached even now is nothing less than the very Word of God given to us. And it is only in light of these unseen realities that we can really see anything else. And the center of it all is seeing Jesus. So can you see Jesus tonight by faith? The Sanhedrin could see Jesus with their eyes, but they never really saw Jesus. And Pilate similarly could see Jesus with his eyes, but he never really saw Jesus. But Peter later wrote in his first epistle about God's people, when he said, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Do you understand the significance of what can only be seen, as it were, by faith? Well, if you can this evening see Jesus Christ as He is revealed here in His Word, as the King over all, who was willingly condemned in order to save His people from their sins. If you can see Christ in that way by faith, then you have every reason, no matter your circumstances, to rejoice. Because in having Jesus Christ, you really and truly have everything. Now, in hearing that, if you tonight cannot see Him, or if you feel like you only faintly see Him, then you need to see and you need to understand that Jesus was sent to give sight to the blind. And He did not only do that physically for people during his earthly ministry, but by way of his ministry through the Holy Spirit, he is still giving sight to those who are spiritually blind. And so you need to call out to him, asking that he would give you the eyes of faith so that you might see and behold Jesus Christ as he really is. Now in closing, I want to read to you just very briefly from two passages that set before us this same pattern. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about us, referring to us as jars of clay. Jars of clay are weak and easily broken. And he says that here we are afflicted in every way. So how do we live our lives? Well, picking up at verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And here it is, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Brothers and sisters, where are your eyes fixed? Now turning to Hebrews chapter 12, you've heard me speak tonight of the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, by faith the people of God, the writer to the Hebrews at chapter 12, turns and applies this truth to us, saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Looking to Jesus. Obviously, he means looking by faith upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Going on here in verse 3, he actually refers, at least in part, back to our text when he says, "Consider him." Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Many of you are weary and faint-hearted. And what Jesus prescribes to revive your soul tonight is coming to him. And so the call of God's word upon your life tonight is to meditate upon him, to lift your eyes and your attention from this world and the circumstances that press in upon you, and to set your attention upon Jesus Christ. Meditate on what was revealed here in this simple text. Jesus was condemned so that you might go free, so that there would therefore now be no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And so when your accuser comes along this week, you turn and you say, "No, Christ was condemned, and I go free." He is also your king. We heard that revealed in the world, in the Word. He is king not just of your life, but over all things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, which means nothing happens outside of his control. Every last detail in your life has been ordered by Jesus Christ, your king. When it seems like things are out of control, you return to this: "No, Christ is king." And third and finally, we saw that, as revealed in the Word, he is committed to you. He is committed to saving his people from their sins. He who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion. And so you can live your life today understanding that your circumstances don't simply happen to you. They actually, in the providence of your good and sovereign King, they actually happen for you. Because all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. So let us again come to Jesus and there find rest for our souls. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that you would increase our faith. Lord God, we have heard nothing new tonight because your word never changes and because you never change. And yet, Lord, our circumstances change and our hearts are often so fickle. And so we pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give to us these things that we have considered in your word. Lord God, will you please create in us that holy habit of turning our attention always to you, as your word commands us to set our minds on the things that are above, and chiefly upon Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we remember constantly that you were condemned, and you were condemned so that we might go free. May we always remember that you indeed are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that no thing happens outside of your control. And Lord, may we see that in all these things you are absolutely committed to us. May we believe that promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, may we be people who live as if from another world, because our minds are set upon Jesus Christ, because we are like those saints in Hebrews chapter 11 who had their minds and their hearts set upon a heavenly city. Lord God, we pray that you would all the more bring these truths to rest upon our hearts. Lord God, we pray that our joy and our hope would be fixed upon you, our God, and what you have promised us. Lord, will you create in us that biblical spirit that says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Give us Jesus so that that is the constant cry of our hearts. Lord, create in us that biblical prayer that says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Lord God, your word declares to us these things that often seem beyond our comprehension. And certainly we cannot manipulate ourselves or manufacture these sorts of things within our own hearts. And so we ask that you would glorify yourself and put your power on display to so feed us upon Jesus Christ that we truly live unto him. And we ask that you would do this for your name's sake, as we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.